O praiseworthy God, you are holy in your goodness and justice and righteousness and steadfast love. You have in Christ Jesus purchased for yourself a people to praise you and glorify your holy name. We praise you, O God, that we will one day join the host of heaven, singing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Lead us now here in this place, O Lord, and make us to know that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. May your Holy Spirit lead us into truth here this morning, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you, O God, are holy, and that you have bought a people for your praise through the blood of your eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you aren't there already, you can open your Bibles to Psalm 146. The last five Psalms at the end of the larger book of Psalms in our Bibles are a conclusion, something of a climax of the Psalter. The Lord's praise is commanded in each of them. The Hebrew word hallelujah begins and ends each one. I'm not sure if it's one or two words in the Hebrew. The psalmist introduces this set of five praise psalms in Psalm 146 by preaching to his own soul, telling his own soul to praise the Lord, and then declaring, as if responding to himself, that he will obey and will indeed praise the Lord and sing praises to him as long as he lives. This is the only use of the word I here in the beginning of Psalm 146 in these five psalms. This declaration is an introduction not only to Psalm 146, but also to the whole set of five psalms. Then he commands others there in verses 3 and 4, commands others to not put their trust in even the strongest of people, for eventually they will die. So these two commands we have here at the beginning of Psalm 146, verses 1 to 3, and then the next command he gives is the last two words of the psalm. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. In between those commands in Psalm 146, at the beginning and the end, are verses, sentences, phrases describing who God is and what it is that he does. God is making the case for his praise. He is convincing us that he is worthy to be praised. He is at one moment a king commanding praise, and the next moment he's a lawyer arguing his praiseworthiness with proofs. Now look there at Psalm 147, this morning's passage. It's the same pattern, except instead of one section, as in Psalm 146, with a command to praise the Lord at the beginning and the end, in Psalm 147 there are three sections with commands to praise the Lord at the start of each section. Look there in verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. There's the command. And look there in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. And again in verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Other than the command to praise the Lord at the end of the psalm, these are the only commands in here. Again, there's three sections, each one headed by the command to praise the Lord. That'll be our outline this morning. Within the three sections, I couldn't find a single theme, really, but instead, these seven arguments. I found seven arguments or proofs that God is worthy to be praised. In fact, we have seven encouragements to our praise of a God so wonderful as to bless us. The sin-stained crown of His creation with such glorious blessings as are detailed in these proofs. The first command is to praise is more of a reason given after the initial command of the psalm to praise the Lord. Singing praises to God is described as good. And since God is the ultimate standard of what is good, it's appropriate that singing His praises, ascribing worth to His being, is good. Now, the song of praise is described as pleasant and fitting. Pleasant, which is translated in delightful sometimes, seems to be the song's effect on the singer, whereas fitting is what the act of singing the song is. It's fitting, it's appropriate, it's beautiful in some passages. How often have each of us been transported into delight at the singing of God's praises? I pray that happened this morning. Pleasant should be the state of our souls if we sing songs of praise by faith in the God who is rich in steadfast love and mercy. And fitting has kind of a cold sound to it, a distant edge, when you compare it with the meaning of the word that it renders. Many newer translations use the word fitting here, really because our word beauty has been almost destroyed. The King James uses an old synonym for beauty, comely. So is it fitting or is it comely or beautiful? Well, God's church, listen closely. Beauty is not the billboard or the photoshopped image. Beauty is someone or something being or doing exactly what God designed them for. Beauty is rooted in God, whose beauty rises to the height of glory. Now, we don't have an English word anymore that carries the meaning, the weight of this word that's translated fitting in the ESV and comely in the King James. Really, these two words combined kind of synthesize, they come closer to the meaning. So consider this weighty, accurate view of beauty as you picture a redeemed, steadfastly loved people singing praises to their God. This is fitting and appropriate and beautiful in the best sense. So that's the first command. What's the first proof that God is worthy to be praised? Our God is Lord of all creation. On Saturday mornings, we're studying through Genesis, and we've come through the creation and the flood accounts. And one thing's sure, God is sovereign over all the earth, over all creation. People are distinct from the rest of creation, but God is Lord over all. These subjects, the subjects of the proofs that we'll get to here, of God's worthiness to be praised, they alternate between how God blesses and deals with mankind, and how He blesses and deals with the rest of His creation. The first proof shows God's providential care for His people. God's providential care for His people. He builds up Jerusalem. See there? He gathers. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals and binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted. God's people here in verses 2 and 3 are beaten down. Do you feel beaten down? This is the description of God's people here. When he says he builds up Jerusalem, that means Jerusalem needed building up. The Bible is full of examples of God's people needing his building up, his gathering, his healing and binding up. God is pictured in Hosea's tender care for faithless Gomer. Doesn't the Lord continue his care for us in this way through his church? We've just heard sermons in the last weeks from Colossians, how God, through the Apostle Paul, builds up the Colossian believers so that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding God's gift to us in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, remember? He's established in his word that we should meet on the first day of the week, every week, so that we can love one another with the love of Christ, building one another up, gathering each other together, healing, binding up one another's wounds. This is a proof that God gives to us that he's worthy to be praised. And he has established in Christ that we, his church, do this work. Saints, be active to step toward those who are hurting. Step toward those who are wandering off. God gives this to us as his mission for us, to prove to one another and to the watching world that God is indeed worthy of praise. Verses 4 and 5. They give us our second proof that God is worthy of praise. The Lord is sovereign, powerful, and wise. The Lord is sovereign, powerful, and wise. He is able to react to his people's distress. He determines the number of the stars. He gives all of them their names. His numbering of them tells us that each one is important to him. His naming of them tells us that each one is his very own. What an intimate picture. Then in verse 5 is a very different picture, one of transcendent majesty. He is Lord. This is a Hebrew Adonai, sovereign ruler, described by greatness. His power and wisdom are abundant, beyond searching out. This is a God we need. He intimately knows each one of us and has claimed ownership on us with a name. Are we too scattered and wounded and brokenhearted for him to care? No. He's numbered us. The hairs on our heads. Man, the sparrows, the gates, the grass of the fields, it's all his. We're all his. And listen how he uses this immense power and wisdom toward us. In verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. This is the third proof that God is worthy of praise. The Lord is merciful and just. The Lord is merciful and just. Christ's life was one of humble obedience. Philippians tells us this in the Christ hymn in Philippians 2. Humility is the mark of Christ and of the true disciple of Christ. Remember James, who reminds us that God gives grace to the humble and that God will exalt the humble. Notice the contrast here is not the wicked and the good, as we might think, or the wicked and the righteous that we see in Psalm 1. but the wicked and the humble. So with wicked and humble being contrasted here, wicked and the righteous in Psalm 1, righteousness and humility must have something in common. Well, the humble Christ loved righteousness. Obedience to the righteous law of God was a primary characteristic of the humble Christ. Such will the Lord lift up, even as in the Lord's righteousness. In his justness, he casts the wicked to the ground. Again, Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but the way of the wicked will perish. The second command, it's the first command in the first three proofs. The second command to praise the Lord is there in verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. Praise is very often musical, and it almost necessarily involves thanksgiving. If we are ascribing to God the worth due His name, while remembering our humble estate, thanksgiving will ever be the result. And anyone who's able to praise God with the playing of an instrument will tell you what a delight that is. So as ever, there is delight in the law of the Lord. Remember Psalm 1 again. There's delight in obeying God's commandments. The fourth proof here under the second command here, the fourth proof of God's worthiness of praise is another evidence of providence. The Lord's providential care for His creation this time. The Lord's providential care for His creation. The proof centers on the goodness of rain. None of us are farmers really, so we don't know the farmer's love for rain, their need for rain. Every living creature, every living being on the earth needs water, needs rain. Through it, God loves. He providentially cares for each one of us, His whole creation. The rain makes grass grow on the hills, which feeds different animals, which then feeds other animals. And do you ever think about the fact that in the beginning of creation, on the sixth day of creation, after the animals are created and after man is created, they're given plants and vegetables, different vegetation to eat. Then after the fall, after Adam's and Eve's sin, blood was shed first to clothe them, then as a sacrifice for their sin. But at the end of all things, death will be no more. In Revelation, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then in the fifth proof of God's worthiness to be praised, is a return to people. The Lord's pleasure, His providence, the Lord's pleasure in His faithful people. God does delight in His people. I'll say that again. God does delight in His people. It sounds impossible, doesn't it? I mean, as I look in the mirror in the morning, I see all of us. I think God is delighting in this. Everybody, look at the person on your left and look at the person on your right. And then repeat after me. God delights in His people. God delights in His people. Right? How impossible is that? And yet it's true. And how He does it. He delights in His faithful people. He's given faith to His people, and those are the ones in whom He delights and takes pleasure. People of faith are people who reverently fear God and hope in His goodness, His steadfast love toward them. Fear and hope are here related in contrasting ways to praise and worship, ascribing worth to God. Fear, like the word fitting in verse 1, is a word that only hits part of the meaning of the original. There is definitely an aspect of dread in this word, fear, but it's almost overcome by our response to the lofty character of God, which pulls reverence out of us. There is a fear of His awesome power and absolute sovereignty, but His goodness and kindness and gentleness and His mercy toward our sins changes that fear almost before it comes out of us into a reverential awe. Hope, on the other hand, grows out of our trust in Him. Oh, God loves it when we trust Him. Psalm 95 has the psalmist reminding God's people of a time when they tested Him. They put Him to the test. Now, when God tests His people, using that same word, it's always a proper thing to do. But when God's people turn it around and put God to the test, as in the wilderness, after God led His people out of Egypt, the Bible always speaks of that as impudence, not showing due respect. Except one time. There's one person in the Bible who tested God, and it wasn't described that way. When Gideon begged God, he tested God. That's the word used in Judges. He begged God for the sign of the wet and the dry fleece. The same word, he tested God. What was the difference then? When God's people tested God in the wilderness, they were sure that He had led them out there into the desert to die. They were sure that He wanted them dead. He was acting against them. The passage in Judges 6 begins with Gideon saying to the Lord, "If you will save Israel by my hand." Do you hear the hope in that? It's like, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And that kind of hopefulness in God, believing that God really does want the best for you, that is hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. What did the modern preacher say? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's hope, O saints in Christ. And it's what God delights in, what He takes pleasure in. Not the strength of His creatures. I mean, look at us. He doesn't delight in our strength. It takes faith, fearful, hopeful faith to please God. And He gives that freely to all who ask. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. It's a good command. It's a forceful command there in verse 12. It's the third command of praise, beginning the final section with the final two proofs for praising God. It's direct and to the point. Remember that God speaking to His people in the Old Testament is, as it were, God speaking to us. And no, we don't believe there aren't any differences in God's Old Testament people and His New Testament people. But God's people are one people of faith, of the faith of Abraham. And apart from national and geographical considerations, these words to Israel and Zion are words to us. They are forceful commands to praise God, even to praise your God. Did you see that? Praise your God, O Zion. The nouns you and your show up only here in these few verses and six times, nowhere else in the psalm. There could be no doubt to whom this psalm is written. The sixth proof of God's praiseworthiness is another example of His providence to His people, just as the first proof was. The Lord's providential strengthening of His people here. The Lord's providential strengthening of His people. Remember in verse 2, it is the Lord who it is. I'm sorry. Remember in verse 2 who it is the Lord builds up. All the way back in verse 2, it's Jerusalem, Israel, his very people. And in verse 5, great is our Lord, the sovereign ruler over us as believers. And in verse 7, we are to make melody to our God on the lyre. And who does the Lord delight in that we just reviewed? In whom does the Lord take pleasure? It's those who fear him, who reverently hold him in awe, and those who hope in his steadfast love, who believe that God really doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. And the third command to praise the Lord that we just read is a command to Jerusalem, to your God, O Zion. And the second person pronouns continue in the proof of God's providence toward us. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. This is truly God strengthening his people. Let me look at these little pictures of God's providential working toward us. To start with, his people are outcast and brokenhearted and wounded. God is sovereign, all-powerful and wise to gather them, to heal them and bind their wounds. In his justice, he lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Then the Lord's goodness to all his creation is exhibited in his providence of rain to bless all his creation. But he delights not in that creation, in its beauty or strength, and not in our strength. But he delights in the one who fears and hopes in him. And now the Lord blesses his people's nation and progeny with protection and abundance. So we have these commands to praise God. And God mercifully provides proofs that he is worthy to be praised. Out of his steadfast love for his creation and his people, he brings his goodness and his justice to bear in all the earth. But how does he do it? I think he tells us in a final two-part proof. Stay with me here. The first part of this seventh proof is the praiseworthiness of Yahweh God. It's the Lord's word is his instrument of action. The Lord's word is his instrument of action. Look there in verses 15 to 18. It's a tight little unit. In the middle, in verses 16 and 17, you have coldness, the concept of coldness. You have snow and frost and hail as a symbol of something in the world that we can't withstand. This is something that defeats us. Then notice how, even in this, God is sovereign. God gives it. God scatters it. God hurls down crystals of ice as we would crumbs from a table. And then, in summation of that little four-verse piece, who can stand before his cold? The implication being nothing. No one. Some of us are old enough to remember NASA's Apollo 13 mission, or we've seen the movie. And that mission nearly didn't make it back to Earth from outer space, right? What were the astronauts going to die of if they didn't make it back? It's called hypothermia. It's also called freezing to death. We live in this sovereignly protected bubble of exactly the right atmosphere. Often not recognizing, not praising God, how he alone in Christ is holding all things together, especially our very lives. How does he do this? Well, verses 16 and 17 are sandwiched before and after by verses 15 and 18. Verse 15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. And at the end, verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. God's word is how he defeats what we cannot. I'll continue about the strength of God's word. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that Donald Sheldon read for us. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. In Revelation chapter 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And let me interject. That's a picture of his sovereignty. He owns us because he named us. In creation, in the garden, the animals are brought before Adam and he names them. That is a sovereign act. No one names this person. It is a picture of his sovereignty. Anyway, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. When Isaiah prophesies about Jesus, about the shoot of the stump of Jesse, the father of King David, he says in Isaiah 11:4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Psalm 33:6 that Mike read for us earlier, Mike Smith, sorry, too many Mikes, reads, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Ezekiel 37:5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. God's word is his active power. Again, what defeats us is as simple to God as wiping a table free of loose crumbs. So God's word is this powerful and this active. But what does he do with it in the second part of the seventh proof here? What does he do with his word? The Lord's word uniquely given to his people. The Lord's word uniquely given to his people. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. So God's word is not just for the Old Testament, Jacob and Israel. Listen to God tell us in Romans that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And again, he says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. God's promise is to us. His word to us is Jesus Christ. He is the creative word that gives us everlasting life, making atonement for our sins. As God creates a people for himself through the power of the gospel, more words, He proves to us that He is worthy of praise. All people everywhere hear the word of the Lord. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord.